All right, tonight we are in Revelation chapter 2. We are steadily moving through these churches. Tonight we learn about the church in Thyatira, or Thyatira. This is the fourth church in our study here in the seven churches in Asia, and it's the fourth one whom Jesus addresses. Now, unlike the previous cities where these three prior churches were located, Thyatira was not a beautiful and expansive city. In fact, for most of its history, the city was used primarily as a military outpost. It had been conquered often and had been rebuilt because of the constant war that seemed to go on around this area. The city was full of idolatry, though, just as the other cities had been. It was also full of emperor worship, although the emperor worship was not quite as dominant here as it had been in Pergamum and in Smyrna. It sat in a long valley where three major commerce roads intersected. Because of that, this city was really wealthy. It may not have been beautiful to look at, but it was a very wealthy city. It was rich in agriculture, and it was most well known for being the producer of a purple dye that was obtained from what was called the madder root, and it was a plant that was grown in that area. If you recall, this is the purple dye that Lydia was known to be a seller of in Acts chapter 16. In fact, Lydia was the first known convert in the city of Thyatira. We were told that through Paul's ministry in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit opened her heart to believe, and she became the first convert there, at least that we know of. We don't know for sure if Paul actually started the church there or if some other missionary came along at another point and started it. There's just really no record other than the little bit we have here and the little bit we have of Paul's interaction with Lydia there in Acts. And there's not really any church history that speaks to the beginning of this church. Because of this rich agriculture that existed in this city or around this city, and because this was a major intersection for commerce, this city was known for their trade guilds. Now, every city in this area, or in Asia really, every major city had trade guilds, but this city was famous for their trade guilds. Every trade or every major area of work, like blacksmithing or leatherworking or one who sold and traded dyes like Lydia, would be connected to a guild. In fact, in Thyatira, it was mandatory for you to be part of a guild in order to be part of one of those areas of work, in order to actually have work. You couldn't find, or you couldn't be a legitimate trader in this city unless you were dedicated to one of these guilds. Kind of like modern-day unions. They acted much that same way, especially older unions where most every worker that was in a job was part of a union, and it was very important to that worker to be part of that union, to be faithful to that union. These guilds acted a lot in that same way. The problem with these guilds for Christians in different ways than the unions here were that these guilds were always, especially in this city, were always dedicated to a patron god. They had a certain or specific god that they dedicated their work to, that they paid homage to, they gave credit to as part of their job and for allowing them to be able to do this type of work. Even worse, as part of their homage, these guilds would often throw banquets. These banquets would be meant to worship these gods. They would sacrifice meat to these gods, then they would eat it at these banquets in honor of them. It was for the purpose of honoring and worshiping these gods. And if that weren't bad enough, then these banquets were renowned for ending with rampant sexual immorality. It became part of each one of these banquets, and it was how these banquets would end. It was seen as further worship for these gods to end in this way and to conduct these activities and to be in sexual immorality. It was really just an excuse to sin, but it was expected from all who were part of these guilds. They were expected to be part of these celebrations. They were expected to take part in the sacrifices. They were expected to take part in the eating of those sacrifices, and they were expected to take part in that sexual immorality at the end of each one of these banquets. So the saints in Thyatira were often faced with a decision as they came to Christ. Did they join these guilds so that they could have work? If they joined the guilds, did they take part in this pagan worship, or did they try to avoid it, and by doing so, be ridiculed or even blacklisted from jobs for not being part of this pagan worship? If they took part in the pagan worship, then did they take part in all of the activity, or did they stop short of total debauchery? And still, even by doing that, suffer scorn and ridicule and possible blacklisting from jobs? It's with that background that Jesus begins this letter to the city of Thyatira. The title of my message tonight is The Sin of Compromise. This is the sin that this church really struggles with here. Let's read. In verse 18 it states, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patience," or patient endurance, "and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself had received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus begins his letter, this letter to this church at Thyatira, with really a profound announcement and a profound reminder to this church. This message they are about to receive is coming directly from the Son of God. This is slightly different from Revelation 1, his description there. As you may recall, as we've walked through these churches, Christ has opened up with a description of himself, and it's been pulled from Revelation 1. And that description that we got of him in Revelation 1, that picture of his glory, each one has matched up directly with that description. This one is slightly different, but it's still coming from this Revelation 1 description. If you remember in Revelation 1, John declared him to be the Son of Man. This was a clear declaration that he was the Messiah. This is the Messiah that is before him that he turned around to see. Now, Jesus is being clear that as the Messiah, he is the Son of God. Not a Son of God, but the Son of God. This is an important declaration to this church here in Thyatira. Just as with the previous cities, there was rampant worship of pagan gods and emperor worship. Apollo was the protector god of this city, or he was the patron god of Thyatira. And according to Greek and Roman mythology, he was the son of Zeus, or the son of Jupiter, who was claimed to be the supreme god of all the gods. Further, the emperor was also said to be deity and to be the son of God. As we will see, the church in Thyatira struggled with false doctrine, and they struggled with pagan worship more than any other church in Asia that Jesus writes to. So Christ is declaring to them that not only that he is to be worshipped and revered as the Son of God, but he is also speaking to them with authority as the Son of God. And that's important as we go through this. This would have been an important declaration to this church. Jesus goes on with his self-description. He declares that he has eyes like flame of fire. This and the next description are taken directly from this description of him in Revelation 1 that I've mentioned. Now, I said in my last sermon, when I was speaking to you about Smyrna, that I think, or I wasn't sure if the description that Jesus had used in these direct letters to the church really had a meaning specific to those churches. I wasn't sure. I hadn't really looked too much into it. But I think as we've seen each letter unfold, and specifically tonight, even in this chapter, they each one have a meaning directly meant for that church. This one is no different. He knows what's going on in this church, and that's what he is telling them. He has eyes like a flaming fire. He's declaring that he sees everything. He knows all in the world, but he also knows all that's going on in this church, in all of his churches. And these eyes are not the gentle and caring eyes of a God who is satisfied with what he sees. These are eyes that pierce the heart and the soul, and they bring judgment with them. This is what he's declaring to this church. The feet of burnished bronze are meant to be seen as crushing judgment as well. Again, this is description we talked more about there in Revelation 1. This is quite the description for Jesus to give one of his churches. If we were to get this letter, and this is the description that we got from Christ to us, I would think it would make us stand ready and wonder, you know, what he's about to tell us, and be in fear to some extent about what he's about to proclaim to us. This is quite a description to give to one of his churches. It's not a description that would bring comfort or encouragement for the church in Thyatira, at least not the majority of the church there. And as we will soon see, there is good reason why Christ is claiming or giving them this description, why he's declaring himself to be this person or be this Son of God who has eyes like flaming fire and burnished feet of burnished bronze. Jesus goes on in verse 19 to address them. He addresses them in much the same way that he does five other churches. He begins with commendation to them. He knows their works. I'll be honest, if we had stopped reading this letter to the church just in verse 19, then we would think this is probably the greatest church in Asia. This is probably a very faithful and wonderful church. This would be a great example of a church. Much like Ephesus, this church had a lot of great things that were said about them, if you noticed as we read through that. He tells them that he knows their works, their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance. He even says that their latter works exceed the first. Their works here are defined in those next four descriptions. They had works of love, they had works of faith, they had works of service, and they had works of patient endurance. This love and this faith should only be seen as direct objects of Christ. That's what their love and their faith was focused on, was Jesus. Jesus declares that he knows they have love and faith for him. This love and this faith had been shown outwardly in their service and in their patient endurance. Their love had produced service, and their patient endurance had been possible because of their faith. The word for service here is deacon, and we're familiar with that word. We obviously know that mainly in the context of the church office, but that word is born purely out of a need or a desire to serve. And in the context here, and what became common in this service, would be just service for the poor and the needy of their basic needs, food, clothing. This service was commonly on display of this church in the giving of food and clothing to the poor and the needy there in the city of Thyatira. They seem to have a true care for what God has often referred to as the widows and the orphans, those that are truly less fortunate and in need of help and care. God is consistently, throughout Scripture, declared that to be the sign of a child of God, one who cares for the widow, for the orphan, for the needy, the less fortunate. In fact, the lack of care for this group of people is one of the most common and biggest issues that God had with Israel and the spiritual leaders of Israel. This was not a problem with this church, though. They cared and they loved in spades, it seems. This church had patiently endured. They had been faced with hard choices and were constantly told and encouraged to turn to other gods as they were part of these guilds, or as they were encouraged or even forced in some ways to join these guilds, they were, in doing so, they were constantly encouraged to turn to other gods, to turn from Jesus. But they had not wavered in their declaring themselves openly to believing in Christ. Even further, Jesus makes the statement that their latter works exceed the first. That's quite a statement. That means that their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance had not wavered over time. And in fact, it had grown over the life of the church. They were unlike the church at Ephesus, who had lost her first or her love at first. Ephesus had grown cold and calculating over time. Unfortunately, that's more common. The more common direction for many churches is to grow cold and calculating over time, to have fire to begin with and want to work and love and do for the Lord, and then to grow cold over time. But that's not the direction that this church had gone, the church in Thyatira. They had grown in love and grown in faith. They looked to be a vibrant and prospering church. Again, this seems to be a wonderful church as we work through those things, as we work through this beginning description. A church that we could learn from and model ourselves after. And to some extent, that is true. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. There are things here that we can learn from this church, and we can model more from this church. But they had a major issue. Then beginning in verse 20, we see that major issue. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Jesus had something against this church. Now this transition, that "but I have this against you," this transition here in the Greek is really an extreme negative. It's an extreme opposite connotation to what he'd previously said about this church. What Jesus has against this church was in sharp contrast with the works that they had done, meaning that it was a major problem what he had against them. And their works would not allow him to look past this problem. They tolerated that woman Jezebel. Tolerated her to do what? To teach and to seduce the church, or as he calls them, his servants, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now this declaration of them being servants is to draw our attention that at least to some extent, there were some true believers that had fallen to the temptation or the seduction of this false teacher. They had started taking part in her teaching and believing in her teaching. Now, there's been a lot of speculation to who this woman is or whether she's even an actual person. A lot, you can read a lot in commentaries, a lot of different opinions. Some have said that she was the pastor's wife. It's based off manuscript, so it's a couple of minor manuscripts that have that in there. There's just not enough evidence to be strong about that, to be dogmatic about that. It's possible, but most likely that's not the case. She was not the pastor's wife. Some have said that she's not a person at all, that she just represents a period of time in church history, or that she just represents false teaching going on in this church. It's just a representation of false teaching. But there's nothing in this text that would lead us to think that she is anything other than an actual woman in the church who was claiming to be a prophetess and who was teaching this church heresy. Most commentators do agree that this is an actual woman. Jezebel might not be her actual, or might have been her actual name, but it's also a good possibility that Jesus is just using the name Jezebel because she was leading this church in much the same way that the Old Testament queen Jezebel had led Israel. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, who was the king of Israel, and we find her in both her and Ahab in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Ahab was a wicked king. He was a bad king. He was a weak king, weak leader. He allowed Jezebel to lead Israel into idolatrous worship and allowed her to be openly adulterous. She facilitated the death of prophets and tried to have Elijah murdered. Eventually, God punished her by putting her to death and allowing dogs to consume her. Most of you are probably familiar with that that story or that account of her life. God thought so little of her, that was prophesied, and then he didn't even allow her a burial, which was a shame for an Israelite. That was one of the greatest shames for an Israelite. And if you sat here through most of our teaching in Jeremiah, you know we've mentioned that a couple of times. That was a punishment for many in Judah. That the judgment would come. They would have no burial. They would be strewn in the fields. They'd be eaten by birds and by animals. That was a shame to an Israelite, and it was one that they would have been abhorred by. And that's what he thought of Jezebel, and that was part of her judgment and part of her punishment. This is what this woman was teaching in this church. Most likely, her influence was great because of the difficult choice that these Christians had to make concerning their livelihood. That's most likely how she had gotten such a stronghold in this church and her teaching. Did they stray, or did they stay a part of a guild and participate in the idolatry or in the sexual immoralities, or did they refuse it and lose their ability to make a living? It seems this woman taught them that they could have the best of both worlds. That's what she was bringing into the church. They could partake in the idolatry because those weren't real gods, and that food meant nothing. And there is some truth to that. Paul had spoken about that. Todd, I know, went into this a little bit in the last message. There is some truth to the fact that food offered to idols, those idols were not real. They could do nothing. But in the context of how they were partaking of that food, they were partaking of it in the worship of these idols, of these pagan gods. And so it was wrong. It was wrong for them to do that. They could partake in this sexual immorality, she would tell them, because it was just physical. And their souls were not physical. They were untouched. They could not be touched by any physical activity or any physical thing. So it didn't taint their souls to partake in this physical immorality, the sexual immorality. Now that sounds ridiculous to us, doesn't it? How could a church fall for that? Well, for one, to begin with, she claimed to be a prophetess. She claimed to be speaking from and for God. She was claiming to be speaking inspiration, which would put her word on par with the apostles in some sense. Now, the early church had prophets. We're told that the church was apostles first. God placed in the church apostles first, then prophets, then teachers. They were part of the leadership of the church, and God used them along with the apostles and some of the early gifts as a show that Christianity was right, that it was from God. That was one of their primary purposes, especially prophets and some of the earlier works, like the miracles that we are told of in Scripture. God used these things to show that this transition from what Judaism had become, that it was a transition in the right way away from that into belief in Jesus, that it was God's way. This was the correct way. In Scripture, whenever God's Word was being revealed, it was almost always accompanied by miracles and by prophecy. God's Word was being revealed through the apostles here and those closely associated to them. And God was showing through them and through miracles and through prophecy that He was behind it, that this was God's direction. Prophets and miracles began to cease, though, as the apostles began to die out. The church was growing. God's revealing of His Word was coming to an end. But this letter was written by the last remaining apostle, right? John, late in his life. I'm sure that the church still, at this point, accepted prophets and accepted prophecy. So if someone claimed in this church that they were a prophet, or as she said, a prophetess, then they would have reason to believe that they could be a prophet. They could be speaking from God. Now, we saw the church at Pergamum last week was said to have had some who held to the teaching of Balaam and some who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, both of which taught it was acceptable to practice idolatry and practice sexual immorality. Very similar to what this woman here was teaching the church. Pergamum was only about 40 miles away from Thyatira. And these two cities were said to have been very close. They interacted a lot. They had a lot of influence over each other and very friendly. So it's likely that these two churches and these two cities had some influence over each other. That's why some of this teaching overlaps. But the church in Pergamum had not succumbed entirely to this teaching. They just had some in the church that held to some of that teaching. Thyatira, on the other hand, is said to have tolerated. Now, in English, we don't get much from that word, or we don't really get the full depth of that word here. Tolerate to us is just something we don't really like, but we may allow, or we just kind of stand by. The Greek here, though, indicates that the church as a whole had accepted and was endorsing this teaching and practiced it. This was a deeper problem in the church at Pergamum. This was deeper because it wasn't just a part of some in their congregation or some that held to that that teaching that they had refused to discipline or they'd refused to address. This was a church that as a whole accepted this theology as their church or as part of their church and to be the theology of the church. So again, how could they do that? She claimed to be a prophetess. So what could the church do? How could the church address this? How could the church know that this was wrong? Well, there are two ways, primarily, I believe, that they should have determined that she was teaching or what she was teaching was wrong, and that she was, in fact, not a prophetess, not speaking from God. The most obvious is that she was teaching, or what she was teaching, contradicted God's Word. Everything she was teaching contradicted God's Word. It contradicted everything in the Old Testament which they would have had access to and would have been taught to them. It contradicted Jesus' teaching, which would have also been taught to them by the apostles. And it contradicted the apostles' teaching themselves, again, because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They taught what Jesus taught, things that Jesus had not touched on. They had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to teach the church. And this church would have had access to several of Paul's letters. The Apostle John would have been a prominent teacher and figure in the churches of Asia, so they would have been exposed to his teaching. As we know, Paul had made missionary journeys there. They had plenty of access to God's Word, is my main point. They knew from God's Word, or should have known from God's Word, that what this woman was teaching was wrong, and it contradicted what God had actually said in His Word. Another reason is because they had access to Paul's teaching and at least some of his letters, specifically his letters to Timothy, then they would have knew that it was wrong for a woman to teach the church in this capacity. This was not new. This was not something they shouldn't have known. And this wasn't new to, shouldn't have been new to Christians as they studied the Old Testament. Women did not hold the office of priest in the Old Testament. Now, there were four women in the Old Testament who were called prophetesses. Three were called that because on one occasion, each one of them spoke a word from God. The fourth was Isaiah's wife, and we have no record of her actually prophesying other than she gave birth to children whose names had prophetic meaning, and it's possible why she was named or called a prophetess. There's nothing else that indicates that these prophetesses in the Old Testament had an ongoing ministry in that sense, that they spoke on behalf of God once, and it was not in the capacity of an office of leadership. There were no other women, minor or major prophets in the Old Testament. And the same holds true in the New Testament. There were no women apostles. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, forbade women from having authority over men in the church capacity, and specifically as a teacher, so that there were no women pastors. There are two instances in the New Testament where a lady is said to be a prophetess. One is Anna in Luke 2, and she's called that because after her husband's death, she stayed at the temple every day. In fact, she probably lived in the temple and spoke of the coming Messiah. She told of the coming Messiah. She was there when Jesus was brought to the temple, and she declared Him as the Messiah. She didn't do this as the rabbi, though, or as a priest, or in an official teaching capacity. The other instances in Acts 2 where Philip's daughters were said to be prophetesses. This could have been a one-time event that they prophesied, or it could have been on a number of occasions that they prophesied. We don't know. We aren't told of any time that they prophesied, but they obviously did as they were called that. But because of what we know in Scripture, because we know that women were not allowed to teach mixed congregations, and because of the vast example we have in Scripture that we've kind of quickly covered here, if Philip's daughters prophesied on more than one occasion, if they had a ministry of this prophesying, it was to individuals and it was not an ongoing ministry to their church congregation as this woman in Thyatira was doing. Now, I didn't cover all that to downplay the importance of women or women teaching. Ladies, you are equally important to the church and to the world as any man is. God is a God of order, though, and in creation itself, He established roles for men and for women. Those roles are in place in marriage, and they are in place in the church. That said, ladies, you have important teaching roles. It begins at home with your children. Women, you are blessed with the hard task and responsibility to be the first line of teaching for your children. It's not the church's responsibility to be their own only or main form of teaching. There's only so much that can be taught in a couple of hours at church, if we're being honest. Paul commended Timothy's mother and grandmother for being instrumental in teaching him and for raising him in the knowledge of Christ. Further, Paul instructs the older ladies to teach the younger ladies. This responsibility falls both on the older Christian women and on the mature Christian women. By mature, I mean those who have been children of God for some time and have some maturity spiritually. There is no getting around the fact that this is expected and commanded by God. Ladies, if God has blessed you with a full life, He's blessed you with experiences. He's blessed you with knowledge. If you've been a Christian for much of that life, then He's blessed you with knowledge and experience of dealing with the ups and downs of life as a Christian. The church needs that wisdom. Specifically, the younger ladies need that wisdom. God expects you to disciple them. That is not always easy, but neither is raising children. Neither is preaching. Neither is being a Christian. That's not an excuse to do or to not do as God has instructed, though. Younger ladies, you are expected to seek that wisdom and to accept that wisdom when given to you. That is always not easy either, because human nature is not in favor of instruction, not in favor of seeking wisdom. But truthfully, you should desire to learn from godly women who can impart wisdom on you. Lastly, ladies, just as men are to spread the gospel and to disciple new converts, so are you. Your voice in telling the lost world about Christ is just as strong and just as important as any other man or any man. We share equally in that responsibility, in the responsibility of telling the world of Christ, and we should be about doing that. Now that I've chased that rabbit, I think it's an important rabbit, but it's still a rabbit. This was not what this woman at Thyatira was doing. She was not teaching in any of those capacities. Her teaching was not restricted to the younger women, nor was it restricted to children, nor was it one in where she was just going around the city of Thyatira telling everyone about a risen Savior, or the risen Savior. She held a leadership role in this church as a teacher, and she was teaching the whole church just as an apostle would have been or a pastor would have been during this time. Just as weak leadership by Ahab in the Old Testament had allowed Queen Jezebel to lead the Israelites away, weak leadership in this church had allowed this woman to lead this church astray. And the church as a whole had accepted that, and they also had allowed this to happen. And just so that it said, it would have been weak leadership had it been a man who'd been allowed to teach this as well in the church, who had taken a leadership role in teaching and had been teaching this. Weak leadership would have allowed that too, and the church would have been wrong for allowing anyone to stand up and teach this. So how had this church accepted her as a teacher and accepted her authority? Mainly because it just made life easier for them, to be honest. She gave them a way to be a Christian and not to be persecuted for their faith. Their conscience was eased because they were being told by this prophetess who was supposed to be speaking from God that it was okay to join in this idol worship and this feast, and it was okay to join in this sexual immorality because that was part of those feasts. It didn't make them less Christian to do so. And in many ways, this is common in teaching today, isn't it? Congregations are flocking to teachers who tell them it's okay to seek health and wealth. It's okay to claim that Jesus is your Savior, but that He's not your Lord. It's okay to be accepting of all kinds of theology, even false gospels, as long as you believe in Jesus and you claim that. It's become wrong and unchristian, even, to question a false gospel or to preach against sin in people's lives. It doesn't happen that often. It's not loving. Jesus just wants us all to get along and to love and to be accepting. This is the message that we have across many pulpits and churches today. The problem with that is that it's wrong. It's wrong today, and it was wrong in this church. Jesus commended the Ephesian church, if you remember. The first letter we read, Jesus commended the Ephesian church for testing apostles, for testing their teacher, their teaching, and for not bearing with false apostles or not bearing with evil in the church. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear here, that despite the love and the faith that this church had, despite the works that he commended to begin with, he was about to judge this false teacher. He was about to judge her followers, and he was about to even judge her children in a major way. Now, verse 21, it says, he tells the church, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. We aren't told exactly how Jesus had given her time to repent. It could be that just through his revealed word that she had access to, that she should have known what she was saying and doing was wrong. The very fact that she called herself a prophetess, she should have known that she wasn't, that she was wrong because she wasn't getting revelation from God, and she would have known that no matter what she declared. It could be that an individual in the church had warned her, had drawn her attention to how wrong these things were. It could be that John, the apostle himself, had warned her at some point prior to his exile. We know from John 3, or 3 John, he was very pointed in his addressing of a false teacher, Diotrephes, who had denied that the apostles had authority. And addressing false teachers was part of the responsibility of apostles in general. Whatever the case might be, Jezebel was aware, this woman called Jezebel was aware that she was wrong. And God had given her time to repent. But even to this moment, even up to this moment of the writing of this letter, she was refusing to repent. She loved the pleasure of her sin and the pleasure of the authority that she had in this church more than God. No matter what she claimed, she showed no fruit of being a child of God, only fruit of being a lost woman and not a godly woman. So because of her teaching and her refusal to repent, Jesus pronounces judgment. This is, judgment is coming. It's not, you have time to repent now. He tells her that time has passed, judgment is coming. She would be thrown onto a sick bed. Now, the literal rendering of this word is just bed. It's not sick bed, it's just bed. But the implication in this judgment is that she will become gravely sick, or that she will share in this great tribulation of her followers that we see read, or we read about there and later on in verse 22. And ultimately, God will make her bed in hell, is the implication here. She had used a bed for her pleasure during her life and in her teaching of this church, and it had led many away in the church. And God is just poetically telling her that her bed will now be one of torment in hell. No longer a bed of pleasure, but a bed of torment. Jesus pronounces further judgment there on her followers, those who commit adultery with her. This is likely referring both to their physical adultery and spiritual adultery. Great tribulation would come on them, is what Jesus warns. The word for tribulation here is most often translated as pestilence. And pestilence or disease has always been a common form of judgment by God. While judgment is pronounced without relief for this woman, her followers are given an opportunity to repent here. Did you pick up on that? He says, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. God is patient, isn't he? You'd think that church members or those who claim to be church members who had fallen into such great sin would be judged immediately by God. But God gives them time for repentance. Part of that is because they had been deceived into this teaching. Now, they may have gladly been deceived in this teaching as it made life easier for them, but there was some deception in this as part of this text. This woman had deceived them in her teaching. And God calls their attention to how wrong it is and gives them time for repentance. This might very well have separated all true believers with the unbelievers. Those who would have read this letter, read Jesus' call to repent and to stop following this woman, would have those who had read that and refused to repent would suffer the same fate as their teacher. They would be declared as unbelievers. They would be known as true unbelievers and not true believers, and they would suffer this same fate. Now, lastly, Jesus pronounces judgment on her children and states that he will strike them dead. There are two lines of thoughts here. This could be referring to this woman's actual physical children, and it could be referring to her spiritual children. It's really split as to what this is meaning, whether it is actual physical children or if it's just spiritual children that have, those had accepted in her teaching and actually had began to teach the same heresy to others. We know that children are not directly judged for their sin, for the sins of their parents. Spiritually, especially, they're not judged for the sins of their parents. We have our own sins. We are judged, or we are judgment comes on us spiritually because of our own sins. But we also know that God has put a person's children to death for the sin of their parent. David's child was put to death because of his adulterous union with Bathsheba. The firstborn of Egypt were put to death because of their refusal to let Israel go and because of their unbelief. These children were not spiritually judged for their parents' sins, but they did receive physical death because of their parents' sins. I fall on the side that Jesus is talking about her actual children here, because he has just addressed his judgment on her followers in the previous little section there. And her actual children, it just flows and makes more sense. And again, we have examples of that in Scripture. And it's possible that her actual children, we don't know any ages, if these are her actual children, they could have very well followed her spiritually as well. They could be her spiritual children as well and have followed her teaching and been teaching the same heresy. Either way, Jesus is clear that he will not tolerate this in his church. He's making that clear in these declarations. This is serious judgment. To declare this, he's declaring both physical and spiritual death as hanging in the balance as this letter is read to this church. There is a great responsibility on those who teach. If you stand in front of a church to teach, then there is a lot expected of you by God. It is a heavy calling. It is a heavy responsibility. But there's also a heavy responsibility on the church to be sure that those who you allow to teach are qualified and are teaching biblically. God has always judged false teachers harshly, but he has also always judged those who blindly follow those false teachers. There will be no excuse for a church who tolerates heresy. No one will stand before God and blame the teachers for what they heard and for following those teachers. Anyone with access to God's Word will be held accountable for not following it, even if they're taught wrong or they have false teachers that are teaching them. That's why it's so important for each one of us to study God's Word, to study it on our own. Don't let Sunday or Wednesday be the only time that you have access or you actually get into God's Word. A couple of hours a week, or a couple of sermons a week that don't even reach an hour, are not adequate enough to familiarize yourself with God's Word, to know God's Word, and to know what God expects of us and what He promises us. And God knows what we do. He knows our personal lives. He knows our hearts. He knows what we do in church and out of church. You might fool the church or people around you, but God knows. He says so right here. Did you catch that? He says, but to the rest of you, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This judgment that he was going to declare, or that he declared on this church and that he was going to execute on this church, was going to be proof to these other churches that he knows what is going on in this church. He knows what's going on in all the churches. This church, as I stated to begin with, might have appeared to be a church that was faithful, that was thriving, that was blessed, but God sees it in many ways differently because of the false teaching that was going on and had been accepted in this church, and he was going to make sure that all churches knew that. Those eyes, like a flame of fire, they search the mind and they search the heart of each one of us. God knows our every thought. He knows our every desire. He knows our every intention. And he is clear that each one of us will receive according to our works. Now, that's meant to be both a warning and an encouragement. God rewards the righteous and he judges the wicked. God rewards our righteous works, but He also judges our wicked works. And He knows every one of them. This church at Thyatira appeared again on the outside to be full of works and full of the Spirit. This woman that was teaching was likely greatly revered and loved. Her followers were living a life of ease in this city and seemed to have it all figured out. But Jesus knew differently. This woman of renown will be judged harshly for her wickedness. The measure of truth and success, and I believe this to be very serious, the measure of truth and success of a teacher or a person is not how popular you are. It's not how much people might brag on you or tell you that you've changed their life, that you spoke truth to them, or that you made them happy. The measure of truth and success is completely and entirely wrapped up in God's Word. No matter how successful a teacher is or how happy they seem to make you with what they say or what they tell you, if what they say is not supported by a careful examination of Scripture, then they are to be rejected. And teachers can be very persuasive. They can make you feel happy, great. They can mix some truth with a lot of lie and make you think that it's coming from God's Word. That's why, again, it is very important for a child of God to know God's Word, to be able to reject what is wrong and to accept what is right. Verse 24 does give us some hope about this church, though. It says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." There seemed to be a remnant here in this church who did not hold to the teaching of this woman. They had rejected it. They were obviously not influential enough to stop her, most likely. And so this probably was a minority in the church, not the majority of the church. The church as a whole, again, seemed to tolerate and accept her teaching. Jesus says that some called their teaching, or this teaching of this lady, this woman, the deep things of Satan. We aren't sure who called it that. It most likely, though, is this minority who Jesus is referring to. Many of these early false teachers claim that if you could accept their teaching, if you could accept these things that they were teaching, then this idea that the body and the spirit were separate and that whatever you did in the body did not have an effect on your soul, then you had accepted the deep things of Christ. This was a deep teaching of Christ. But if you didn't accept it, or if you rejected it, then you either weren't a Christian or you weren't a mature Christian yet who was ready to accept the deep things of Christ. That stands in direct contrast to what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. Paul states there that believers have the Spirit of God. All believers have the Spirit of God. And because of that, we all are freely able to understand the deep things of God. It's not hidden from some and given to others. Those who did not hold to this woman's teaching didn't refuse it because they couldn't understand the deep things of God and she and her followers were more spiritual than them. They did so because what she taught was, instead of the deep things of God, was in fact the deep things of Satan. That's a scary thought, isn't it, that the majority of this church would allow the deep things of Satan to be part of their theology? But that's where this church seemed to be at. Jesus goes on to say that He would not lay any other burden on these believers who rejected the woman's teaching, but only to hold fast until He returned. This promise of His return is speaking of His coming, His second coming. It's always been a promise to a church, to believers, and to the church to look forward to, and to look forward to in the face of tribulation and persecution. And this no other burden is stating that the only burden He would lay on them was to hold fast to truth, to hold fast to Him as Savior, and not to give in to these false teachings. That was what they were called to do. That's what we're called to do today as well. Jesus ends with more encouragement for these believers here. He promises them that if they hold fast and conquer, He would give them authority over nations, and that they would rule alongside Him with a rod of iron. Jesus here is directly referencing Psalm 2. Now, I don't know if you remember, Brian preached that psalm a while back, and in that psalm, there's a promise that God the Father will give the nations into the hands of His Son, and that His Son would break them or rule them with a rod, and that He would dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is further told of in this time is further told of in Revelation 19, we'll eventually get to, when Jesus will return to set up his millennial reign. In doing so, he will smash and scatter and conquer all his enemies who come against Israel. Jesus is encouraging these believers to hold fast to this faith, to the truth, and to look forward to his return. In doing so, they will be greatly rewarded because in his return, they will rule along with him over these nations of the world in the millennial kingdom. This is a promise to all believers today as well. Jesus pronounces his authority to do this and to say this because he has been given all authority to the Father. He also promises these faithful that they will be given the morning star. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 uses the same language of the morning star. He says that it rises or will rise in the believer's heart at the coming of Christ. And then Christ refers to himself in Revelation 22 as the morning star. So this is a pronouncement of Jesus himself. Jesus is promising here that the believer who endures, the one that holds fast, that he will be their reward in the end. That's a great promise. That's great encouragement no matter what we're going through. And it would have been great encouragement for these believers in Thyatira that not only were facing persecution from the outside world, but were facing it within their own church. They needed to hear that as believers. There's not much about this church outside of what we have here, what we've mentioned here in Revelation and what we know of in Thyatira, what we know of in Acts. Some church history indicates that within 100 years of this letter, this group became primarily a group of monotists. Monotists were people who held mostly to Christian doctrines, but they believed that God was still working through new prophetic revelations, and those revelations dominated their theology. So they were just open to anything that anybody would stand up and said that God was declaring now, that He'd revealed this to them. And that's very believable considering what we read here about this church, that what they'd already begun to fall victim to. It would seem that this church as a whole, even after reading this letter, never rejected this woman's teaching. That it began to influence even more of the church, and ultimately the church fell victim to this type of teaching as a whole. This church is another church that in some ways we have a hard time relating to. I mentioned that about Smyrna. Smyrna was heavily persecuted. We just don't face persecution. We have a hard time relating to that because we don't face it in our lives. And thankfully, I truly believe in our church that we have a hard time relating to the problems in this church because I believe that we stand for sound doctrine. We do our best to preach sound doctrine, to preach God's Word. I'm not saying that we have it all figured out or that we are always right, but I think that Todd, Brian, and I, and all the teachers that teach in Sunday school are making a conscious and real effort to dig into God's Word, to know what it says, to not do it out of selfishness or out of our own pride or because we want to gain any type of notoriety out of it, because we want to learn God's Word and we want to teach God's Word to you. I believe that the church here as a whole, each one of you are well studied and are prepared to try false teachers and false doctrine. I can't imagine a sin like this being in the church and being okay in the church. But consider this. We might have a hard time relating to this church on other grounds as well. I do think we've grown in our service and in our love, especially for our community. There's things we do now that we haven't done in the past, and we're making conscious efforts to try to do more. But I don't know that this would be a commendation for us if Christ were to write a letter to us. Sadly, if we're being honest, there are congregations, even in this community, in this city, whose service and love to the community around them far exceeds our own. We have to do better about that. Keep in mind, despite the evil in this church, and there was a lot of evil in this church, this was a commendation of theirs. Jesus was satisfied with those efforts. He was happy with those efforts. We have to make sure that we don't fall in either ditch when we approach these churches. I think maybe we relate better to the church at Ephesus. They stood against false teaching and they seemed to have good doctrine. But don't listen to this sermon about this church and think that we're better off if we have strong theology, yet we fail to show love and faith. It's easy to look at congregations around us and see that they're active in the community and that they're active with each other and then say, yeah, but they just don't know enough truth. Even if that's the case about a congregation, and our idea of what truth they may or may not know may be skewed at times, we shouldn't discount the good they are doing, and we shouldn't be satisfied just because we feel like we have strong doctrine and strong theology. That said, this is a clear declaration that doctrine and theology are important. Sadly, there are so many people, as I mentioned earlier, flocking to teachers who teach them what they want to hear. There are so many who are willing to forgo God's word so that their ears can be tickled. God's word is meant to change us and to conform us. We are not perfect yet. We are still imperfect. We still have sin. We still need God's word to conform us and change us. If you are never changed, but if you are never changed by what you hear or are taught at church, then you either aren't listening, really, or you're at a church that isn't faithfully preaching God's word. And we can all fall victim to this sin of compromise. We can all have things in this world we enjoy or are drawn to that we know are wrong or are sinful. It's easy to justify partaking in some of those sins, especially if we hear a quote-unquote teacher of God's word give us the okay to do so in some form or fashion. Now, that can be as simple as laziness or failure to pray or read God's word. We can struggle with being bold for Christ, though, can't we? We can struggle because that creates conflict in our lives, and it's difficult. Conflict is difficult for most of us. It might mean we have to sacrifice like some of these saints in Thyatira. It might cost us friendships. It might cost us jobs. It might cost a number of other things. But we're told to be bold for Christ and not just compromise because it's easier. That doesn't mean to not be loving. It doesn't mean to be hateful. But it does mean to stand on God's word. No matter the case, though, let God's word always be our guide. Know it. Follow it. Love it. Don't compromise for the sake of convenience. Everyone stand with me.